Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing this morning our study in this section that runs from 14:1 to 15:13. This is a text that is universally taken as a call for unity in the midst of using our liberty. Most commentators take this text as an instruction on how to get along with church believers who differ. That's a great and a needed topic. But I don't think that's what this topic is about here at all. I think this text is dealing, as we talked last week, about love. He's continuing the subject of love from 12 and 13. He hasn't changed. He's talking about love, but he's talking about loving in the sense of reaching out to these unbelievers. So this is dealing with evangelism. In this section, Paul talks about two groups, the strong and the weak. Now, in our last study, I said that the strong or predominantly Gentiles, not all Gentiles, but predominantly Gentile believers who have come to faith in Yeshua with none or very little Jewish background. They don't have all those hang-ups. They really weren't involved in that kind of stuff. And the chances are they are arrogant, as we saw in chapter 11, towards the Jews. They feel superior to them. They feel that God is done with them and they're just kind of a pain. And Paul's trying to change their view. Now, I take the position that the weak in Romans are not believers in Yeshua. I believe that they are part of the elect remnant, but they have not yet embraced the truth about Yeshua. They are Torah-observant Jews who have not yet been convinced that Yeshua is the Messiah. So Paul's instruction to the strong is not so much for the purpose of unity, but of evangelism. Saving Israelites is a passion for Paul. We saw this in chapter 11, 13, and 14. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." He's addressing the Gentiles in that congregation. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." That's Paul's passion, to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to see them brought in. He wants them to turn from unbelief, and he wants these Gentile believers to act in such a way that they make the gospel attractive to them. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief," these are the broken off branches of 11, "if they don't continue in unbelief," he says, "they're going to be grafted back into that tree," and he says God is able to graft them in again. Now, I want you to keep in mind the setting here at Rome. The new believers are not gathered at the local church down at the corner, the first Bible church of Rome, where all the believers, you know, are getting together there and worshiping the Lord. The believers are meeting in the Jewish synagogue with the unsaved Jews. A Gentile gets saved, there's no church for him to go to, so he goes to the synagogue. Now, why would he do that? That's where the Scriptures are. That's where the Scriptures are being taught. That's where believers are, and believers in Yahweh, not in Yeshua, but Yahweh, are gathering together to study the Scriptures, and they realize that the faith that we hold to has Jewish roots. So they're going there and they're joining with these people and they're worshiping together. And Paul wants these new Gentile believers to live as righteous Gentiles. So the Jews will accept them into the synagogue and be willing to listen to them that they might hear the message of Yeshua. And they would have had the opportunity in the synagogue to share. After the reading, you know, the messenger of that synagogue would ask, you know, does anybody have a word? And they would have opportunity to stand up and they could take the Scriptures. They could take Isaiah. They could take Ezekiel. They could take a lot of the Scriptures and say, this is talking about Yeshua. And I'm sure they'd get some debate over that. But that's what Paul wanted to happen. So Paul's text here is directed toward a social situation that is based on the supposition that these non-Jews are involved in personal contact with the Jews, who don't share their views about Yeshua, but whom Paul believes will in due time. At the same time, it's important that these non-Jews avoid behaving in an arrogant way that will turn these Jews away instead of getting that opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, last week we kind of just gave an introduction onto this section, so this morning we're going to look, start moving verse by verse through it. In verse 1 he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." This is addressed to the strong. He's talking to the believers, primarily Gentiles. They are to change their behavior. They are to watch how they live for the sake of the weak. Now, Paul talks about the weak in faith, and we know from our last study who the weak in the faith are. Well, let me say this. At least you know who I say the weak in faith are. All right? And you know, that we're not going to have a test, but if we did have a test, you know, taking tests is all about giving the answer the teacher wants, not the right answer. Okay, the teacher could be way off base, but then you want a good score in a test, you give the answer the teacher's looking for, okay? So this is the one I'm looking for. The weak are Jews, all right? The terms strong and weak have nothing to do with Christian liberty. And that's, you know, I don't care, pick up a commentary anywhere on this subject, and that's what they're going to talk about. This is about Christian liberty. We talked last week about, if legalism was going on here, Paul would address this in a very different way. He never condemns the weak in this text at all. Their faith is deficient. That's the problem. And it's not deficient because it includes the practice of the law and the Jewish customs. That's not the problem. It's deficient because they have not yet come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. We saw last time, we looked at Romans 4, that being weak in faith for Paul had nothing to do with Torah observance. And that's what a lot of people say. They read this text, they say, well, they're weak because they're still keeping Jewish customs. You know why they're keeping Jewish customs? They're Jewish! That's not weakness, people, okay? That's just what you do when you're Jewish. You keep Jewish customs. Especially they're meeting in a synagogue. Why would that seem strange, all right? So that's not the problem. It had nothing to do with Torah observance. It rather was a doubt. The reason their faith was weak is because they were doubting God's ability to give life to the dead. Just as Abraham was strong for believing that Isaac would be born from a dead womb, we saw weak in faith is also used in Romans 4. And the Romans are strong because they believe Yeshua was raised from a dead corpse. The weak are weak because they don't yet believe Yeshua was raised from the dead. So it's their faith that is weak. Now Paul says that the strong are to accept the one who is weak in faith. The Greek word used here for accept is proslambano, and it means to take to oneself and so taking into friendship. The idea, just open your arms, welcome them in, accept them for who they are. And the strength of this plea is indicated by Paul using the same term in verse 3 for God's reception of the strong, and in chapter 15, verse 7, of Christ's reception of the strong. He says, "For the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." That's a reference to the strong. He uses the same word, proslambano. God has accepted the strong. So he's telling the strong, God accepted you, you accept them. And then he does the same thing in chapter 15, verse 7. "Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." The way Christ accepted us, strong believers, you are to accept them. Same word. Take the weak, the unbelieving Jew that you meet with in the synagogue, fully into your love. Paul goes on to say, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now the word judgment here is from the Greek word diakrisis, and it means discerning or judging. And the word opinions is from the Greek dialogismos, which means a deliberating, an arguing, a questioning. In other words, listen, I want you to receive them, but not for the purpose of arguing with them about their customs. That's the focus here, people. He doesn't want them arguing with them about the laws they're keeping, the different things they're doing. He wanted them to talk to them about Yeshua, But that, leave the issue about, you know, they're practicing certain days, they're eating certain foods, that, leave that out of it. Don't accept them to argue about those things. See, the strong are probably trying to free the weak from customs that they can't be freed from until they trust Yeshua. That happens so often in the church. We try to clean people up before they're ever Christians. You got to quit doing this. You don't got to quit anything. You just got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you do that, God takes care of the rest for you. He goes on in verse 2 to say, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. He's not weak because he's eating vegetables, okay? There's a lot of argument, you know, about that. But let me just tell you again, I'll use Charlotte Gerson as an example. The lady is in her 90s. She works every day. She's never been sick in a day in her life, and she's a strict vegetarian. It's doing okay for her. All right. Now, I don't advocate that. I think a good steak once in a while is very needful for the body. Okay. But that's not what he's talking about here. Okay. The strong has faith that they can eat anything. He has joined himself to Israel by faith. In other words, he's going to the synagogue, but he doesn't believe he has to worry about all these Jewish customs. Well, they're doing this and they're doing, I don't have to do that. I don't have to worry about that. And Paul identifies with the strong in seeing that the barrier between clean and unclean has been broken down in Christ. I'm not worried about that. Now, let's think about this for a second. After the Exodus from Egypt, God entered into a covenant with Israel. And he gave them, part of that covenant was dietary laws, clean and unclean. Right? There were certain things they're not allowed to eat, certain things they're supposed to eat. When did that change? 70 A.D.? Any other? That's the right answer. Okay. It changed in A.D. 70, right? That's when, you know, when the temple was destroyed, when the old covenant was abolished, that changed. No longer were there Jewish things to have to, you know, keep up with. All right? Well, if that's true, and I believe it is, then how could God tell Peter about 30 years before the end of the Old Covenant that he had cleansed the unclean? Back in Acts 10:15, you remember the story. Peter's on a roof, in a trance, kind of gets a vision. The sheet comes down out of heaven. There's all kinds of animals, and God says to Peter, rise, kill and eat. You can't kill a vegetable, so it must be okay to eat meat, right? Rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. That's an oxymoron. You can't say not so and Lord in the same sentence. They don't go together, okay? If it's Lord, then the only answer is yes, all right? Not so, Lord. You know, I've never eaten anything, you know, clean, unclean. And so this vision is really perplexing Peter. He's like, what does this stuff mean? He's confused by the divine contradiction here. I mean, he's got this heavenly voice commanding him to disregard the food laws that God gave to Moses for Israel. How could this be? Now, you might be thinking, well, God gave the food laws and God can do away with them. Well, that's true. But I think Peter is probably conflicted here because he's remembering what Yeshua taught them back in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So he says, listen, until heaven and earth pass away, the law stays. How much of the law? Well, it's just the civil law, right? Ceremonial law, or what? You know, those are distinctions that people have made up that aren't in the Bible, okay? The law is a whole. James talks about that. You break one command, how many did you break? All, okay? It's like a mirror. You don't just break part of it. You break it. All right? So the law is intact. Every bit of the Jewish law is intact until heaven and earth pass away. That refers to the duration of the whole First Testament's authority. So Yeshua is saying not a single item will ever change until heaven and earth pass away. Now, if heaven and earth is literal, the law is still intact. John Brown said this, heaven and earth passing away literally is the dissolution of the present system of the universe. I agree. And the period when that is to take place is called the end of the world. Now watch this. But a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scripture knows Let me back that up for a second because I want you to get this. A person at all familiar with the Old Testament, the phraseology of it, knows something. What does he know? He knows that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken of as removing the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth and new heavens. And see, here lies the problem. Most people are not familiar with the phraseology of the First Testament. We jump in the new and we say, heaven and earth, well, I know what heaven and earth is. That's the planet. Okay, that's not how it meant in the first three quarters of the Bible. So they get the last three quarters and they change all the language. No, the language of the New Testament comes from the First Testament. So get that language down, you'll understand the rest of it. The passing away of heaven and earth was the dissolution of the Mosaic economy, and that took place in AD 70 with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, when Peter saw this vision in Acts 10, heaven and earth hadn't passed away. Peter saw this vision around AD 40, so there's still about 30 years to go until heaven and earth pass away, and this poses a dilemma. Yeshua said none of the law would change until heaven and earth passed away, and yet God was telling Peter that the dietary laws were set aside. How could that be? Well, I think the best way to understand this is to understand and see that God's statement that he had cleansed the unholy is a prolepsis. Have you ever heard of a prolepsis? Okay, write this down. Prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. It's a prolepsis. What God was teaching Peter was that the law was beginning to fade away. The process had started. Remember what he told John the Baptist, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. And it would culminate in the destruction of the temple. Now, I think the only way to understand the apparent contradiction between God saying the dietary laws didn't matter and what Yeshua said about the law remains intact till heaven and earth pass away is to understand the progression. It is happening. It's passing away. Here's another thing that plays into this. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is fulfilled in you. So for those who hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was still there. It was still binding on them. For those who believed, the law was fulfilled in Christ. But for those who hadn't believed, it was all coming to an end very soon. The law was fading. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 8:13. He says that a new covenant, it's coming, right? A new covenant. That's where we live. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So it's becoming, it's a process, it's happening, it's growing old, it's ready to disappear. And people, this is not speaking to us today. He wrote this 2,000 years ago to the first century audience, and at that time, at AD 65, it was growing old. It hadn't gone yet. The law was still intact, but it was getting very close to destruction. So the strong have no problem eating whatever he wants, but he who is weak eats vegetables. Because the strong understand some things, so they can eat. But the one who's weak eats vegetables. The weak is the unbelieving Jew under Torah. He's only eating vegetables, listen, because he's in Rome. If he's in Jerusalem, he'd eat whatever he wants. All right? But diaspora Jews, Jews who are taken out of their land under captivity, went to rather extreme measures. We looked at this last week in the case of Daniel. To eat vegetables to ensure that they didn't eat anything that was connected with idolatry. And see, in Roman society, the pagan, they worship tons of pagan gods all over the place. And often they would take meat and make sacrifices to their god. And then the priest of that pagan deity would take that meat out back to the butcher shop and they would be sold in the butcher shop. So you go to the meat market, you go to buy meat, and the meat you buy, good chance it was sacrificed to an idol. Well, the strong didn't care. Why? Idols are nothing. Right? It's only one God. The idols are nothing, so we don't care. The Jews don't understand that. And so they don't want to have any kind of connection with idolatry. Jews who were righteous, Jews who were serious about it, they hated idolatry. You know why? Because their nation had been put through the grinder because of idolatry. And so they despised it. They didn't want any kind of connection with that. So many Jews would just stick to vegetables. We're safe that way. We don't have to worry. Especially when in the presence of Gentiles. We're just sticking to this. Sticking to vegetables, that way we're safe. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying not to defile themselves. All right? All right, let's go on to the next verse. Verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. All right, the one who eats, that's who? That's the strong believer. They're not to regard the weak with contempt. The word contempt here comes from the Greek word exoutheneo, and it means to throw out as nothing, to treat as nothing, to treat with contempt. Can you imagine you're worshiping with these people who say they've found the truth, and they treat you like you're dirt, like you're not? They treat you with contempt because you don't know what they know. How far do you get? How far do those kind of people get in their progress of spreading their joyous wonders of what they've learned with those people when you treat them like they're dirt? You treat someone like that, they don't care about anything you have to say. Okay? It's only when you treat them with love and respect that they are open to hear what you do have to say. The strong, again, they knew the idols were nothing. And so you're afraid of this? You're dummies. You're idiots. What's wrong with you? Paul didn't want that. You know, there is nothing on which a man prides himself more than on his superior knowledge of truth. And the pride of knowledge is prone to hold the ignorant in contempt. Now, if you agree with that so far, let me say this. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You want grace? You better deal with that proud attitude. Okay, but that's true. I mean, we think we know something. Well, they're stupid. They don't understand this thing. The strong are called to love the weak, which would be not treating them with contempt because they're holding to some Jewish customs. It would mean accepting them as doing what they do unto the Lord. Well, Paul goes on to say, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. The one who does not eat, now this is talking to the weak, and the word judge here is from krino. It's used to criticize or condemn. See, the weak would tend to judge the strong for not keeping the Jewish customs. And the strong would contend to hold the weak in contempt because they did keep it. That mess meant for some beautiful fellowship in the synagogue, right? The strong are joining with those of Israel to worship, but they're not living like Israelites. Now notice the end of verse 3. For God has accepted him. Who's that speaking of? Who did God accept? That's a reference to the strong who's a believer. So he's telling him, don't judge the strong because, listen, God accepted him. And they're scratching their head thinking, what? How could God accept them? They're not keeping any customs. They're not keeping Torah. How did God accept them? Wow, we could make application to the church. You got your little rules, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And so when you see someone who says they're a believer and they smoke or chew or run with girls that do, then you're like, they can't be saved, something wrong with them. The same thing. He says, God has accepted the strong believer, even though they don't keep any of your little things you think they have to keep. What the weak doesn't understand is that the law has been fulfilled by the strong because they are in Christ. They don't get that. See, because of their union with Christ, they have fully met the righteous requirements of the law. Positionally, believers meet every demand the law called for. For example, as believers, do we have a sacrifice for atonement? Yes, we do. Do we have a temple? Yes, we do. Do we have a high priest? Sure we do. Are we circumcised? Absolutely. Do we keep the Sabbath? Yes. All of them. Look at Paul said in Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law. Now this verse really, the wording of this is terrible. Let me try to straighten it out here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. or instinctively. They don't have the law. They've never been given the law because they're Gentiles, so naturally they don't have it. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these not having a law are lawed in themselves. This verse messes it up because it makes it act like Gentiles just know what they should do because it's instinctive in them. That's not what it's talking about at all. You don't know what you should do. How would you know? You never had the law. How would you know right and wrong? You got to have some standard to go by. It's not just some intuitive thing. Well, I know what I should do. You know? How is it possible for Gentiles who don't have the law to do the law? How's that possible? This is a test. We're going back to Romans 2. You remember what we said back there? How is it possible for them to do that? It's possible because they're Gentile Christians. Okay? They're Gentile Christians. And because they believed on Yeshua, they fulfilled the law. They've kept all the requirements of the law in Christ Yeshua, which shows that they have been circumcised in heart. Whenever someone believes the gospel, the Torah has been fulfilled. Their faith fulfills it because they're trusting in Christ who kept all the law for us, died for us, and gives us His righteousness. He goes on in verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, who is judging who here? Well, the weak are judging the strong, as we saw in the last verse, and they're judging them because they think they're breaking Torah. How can you do that? You say you're worshiping the God of Israel? How can you worship the God of Israel and break Torah? Now, do you notice the implicit recognition that the weak and the strong regard each other, listen, as serving different masters? Who are you to judge a servant of another? Oh, he's somebody else's servant. Not, you know, they see him as different. Another here is from the Greek word alatristos, and it means not one's own. By extension, foreign, hostile, alien. They're serving some alien master. The Greek word used here for Lord, kurios, means supreme in authority, controller, master. And when the Hebrew scriptures were translated in the Greek, in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word for Yahweh was rendered by the Greek word kurios. So Paul is saying, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is able to make the strong stand. And I think he's pulling in here Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Again, there's only one God. If they're serving God, guess who they're serving? Because there's only one God. And that's Paul's point. They're wrong. They're both serving the same Lord. The one God of Israel is the only God. He's the God of the nations also. He's the God of the weak. He's the God of the strong. Both factions have faith in the one Lord, though divided over the role of Yeshua as the Christ. Christianity was for Paul and the early church a Jewish faith that understood itself not as breaking from the historical faith of Israel, but fulfilling it in Yeshua. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. He moves from the issue of meat, eating, and applies the same principle to day keeping. The weak are going to regard one day above another. Why? Because they're Jews and all their life they've been taught the importance of Sabbath and holy days and feast days and all these other things. That's really important to them. But the strong do not see any intrinsic sacredness for certain days. Strong says, I can worship any day I want. They understand that God was with them in all the affairs of life. You know, we try to make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. You know, I go to church, I'm holy, righteous, I talk different, I act different. During life, I'm... You know, that's ridiculous. All of life is sacred. You know, I believe it was through the influence of the Reformers, who for the most part really did us a favor, okay? But they brought some baggage with them, the Reformers and the Puritans. Because of their influence, there's a lot of Christians who regard Sunday as the Sabbath. And they have a lot of restrictions and limitations on that day because of that. You know, and I think we're inclined to think of the first day of the week as a special day. Oh, it's Sunday. a day to be observed higher than any other days of the week. You know, let me tell you this. You won't find one place in the New Testament commanding us to keep the first day of the week. You can worship God any day you want. Why do we worship on Sunday? That's more tradition than anything. We've been doing it this way for a long time, so why change it? A lot of people have off on Sunday. There's a lot of good reasons. But you can worship the Lord any day you want. So a lot of Christians, though, they hold the Sunday like it's a sacred day. We got to do, not do. You know, I know friends, they couldn't read the paper. They couldn't play. They couldn't do anything on Sunday. I mean, you know what they thought of Sunday? Wow, I hate Sundays. It was a miserable day for them because they couldn't have fun. I mean, they couldn't go fishing. They couldn't do anything. It was crazy. They couldn't go out to eat. Why? Because if you go out to eat, you make somebody else work. So the principle is stay home, make your wife work. I never understood that, you know.
Amen.
Well, then, you know, there's Christians who hold other days as holy sacred days too, right? What days are they? Christmas, Easter. Pat Robertson said this. Easter is the Christian's most holy day of the year. That is utter nonsense. Okay? You know what? Easter is a pagan holiday. Just like Christmas. Oh, I said it. I know. You've got to be careful treading on traditions, okay? Listen, let me talk just for a second about Christmas. None of what we do on Christmas is biblical. None of it is commanded by the Lord. None of it is apostolic. None of it was ever observed by the early church. None of it. Now, with that said, is it wrong to celebrate the pagan holiday of Christmas? No. I don't think it's wrong. As long as you don't get caught up in the materialism of it. I think materialism is wrong. The Bible speaks about that. You know, as long as the presents you're buying for somebody you can actually afford to buy. You know, more people commit suicide at Christmas than any other time. It's depressing for a lot of people. Why? I don't have all the money to do, you know, and there's so many demands put on people. I hear that song, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I thought about that yesterday as I was sitting on my roof, which I hate roofs, okay? I'd rather go under the house than on top of it. I don't like heights. And I'm putting up Christmas lights, hanging on, shaking like a leaf. You know, putting up Christmas lights, thinking it's the most wonderful time of the year. Yes, it is. Uh-huh. That was an act of love for my wife, okay? But I don't think it's wrong to celebrate this pagan holiday. As long as you're not, as I said, getting involved in materialism, as not as you're using it as an excuse to overeat and overdrink, which so many do. I don't think it's wrong to have a tree as long as you're not bowing down to it and worshiping it. You know? I mean, and I've seen so many Christians say, well, they take Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah. He goes into the woods, he cuts down a tree, decorates it. That's a Christmas tree. I'm like, I don't think Jeremiah ever had the thought in his mind about a Christmas tree. That is an idol. Now, if you bring your tree in, you decorate it, then you fall down and you start worshiping it, we got a problem. Okay? That is idolatry. You are messed up, okay? But if you just like a tree, that's fine, people. Here's my thing with Christmas, and I say it over and over. Do what you want to do. Put up a tree, have light, do whatever you want to do on Christmas. Just leave Yeshua out of it. Because we're worshiping Him. How? You buy presents for other people, you eat, you overeat, you overdrink, you do all this stuff, and you say, it's Yeshua's birthday. What'd you do for Him? Nothing. So go ahead and have a good time. You know, Yeshua was born in late September. Okay? So if you're going to worship Him December 20th, at least do it on His birthday. Okay? And if you want to know when His birthday is, it's on the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe Yeshua was born in the world on the Feast of Tabernacles. John uses the language of Sukkot, which describes the birth of Yeshua, because Yeshua was born during that feast, which made sense. The light of the world came into the world on the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, off. Let's get back to the text here. One person regards, the word regards here is from the Greek krino, and it means to judge. One person is judging one day, this is better than the other. Another judges every day alike. The words here, fully convinced, are from the Greek word pleroph-oreo, and it means to fill one with any thought, conviction, inclination, hence to make one certain or persuaded. Listen, just be sure that what you're doing, you're convinced, listen, that it's biblical. Were the Jews convinced what they were doing is biblical? Yeah, they were fulfilling Torah. Were the Gentiles convinced what they were doing is biblical? Yes, they were. They were both doing totally different things and both feeling it was biblical. They were convinced what they were doing unto the Lord. In verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, he gives thanks to God. So the observance of days and the abstinence that the weak portray, they do it to exalt God. The one who abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. The weak refrains from eating certain things for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So they have faith in God, but it's weak. So the weak brother is acting on faith. He is God-centered, and he's overflowing with thanks to God. Each person does what he does for the Lord. The strong believer is eating everything in sight, and he's saying, thank you, Lord, for this food. The weak person's eating vegetables and drinking water, and they're saying, thank you, Lord, for the vegetables and the water. They're doing it for the Lord. The motive in both cases is the same. They're both seeking to honor the Lord. The difference is they're living under different covenants. The strong understand they're in the new covenant, and so they're enjoying what they have in Yeshua. The weak don't understand that. So they're still living under the old covenant because they have not trusted Yeshua. So they're bound by the restrictions of that covenant. Only in the transition period could this be true where covenants overlapped. You got two in this 40-year period of overlap living under this different covenants, both doing what they're doing as unto the Lord. Now watch verse 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. This is one of those verses that had me stressed out to the max, banging my head on the desk, crying out to God, what in the world does this mean? And I can't get a bit of help from anybody because no one believes what I believe about this text. So, you know, I'm walking alone here. And here's the thing I think I figured out. And take this with a grain of salt. This is me, okay? I'm alone here. I don't like walking alone. But we need to keep in mind here the context. He's talking about the weak and the strong, which respectively are unbelievers and believers. And then he talks about life and death, right? If you see this text about Christian liberty, you're lost. You're never going to get this, all right? I think death and life here are terms for saved and unsaved. A literal rendering of this would be no one indeed of us to himself lives, and no one to himself dies. The word lives here is the word zoe. Believers are alive from the dead. And Paul uses this word zoe 24 times in Romans, all of having life. Let me give you a couple of references. In 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And the word live here is zoe. You have life because of your faith. It's spiritual life that he has. In Romans 6:11, even so consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Yeshua. They're alive because of their faith. All right, the word dies here, apathnisko, it's used 23 times in Romans. Let's look at a couple of those. 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, many died. That's talking about spiritual death. Apathnisko, here is spiritual death. They died. We see the same thing in 7:9. I once was alive apart from the law. I think Paul is speaking here of Israel before they received Torah. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Apathnisko, spiritual death. He also uses this in 1 Corinthians. It's used a lot of other places, but this helps you understand. I think it gives you an understanding of it. For as in Adam all die, apathnisko. Spiritual death. Now, what's interesting, Paul uses both words, zoe and apathnisko, in Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must, apathnisko, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will, zoe, live. Now, according to the flesh here, people read this according to the flesh and they think this is Christians acting bad. Okay, whenever you're bad, you're acting like the flesh. The flesh is controlling you. That's not what Paul has in mind here. It's not a Christian doing sinful things. According to the flesh, katasarka for Paul is living under the old covenant. All right? If you're living under the old covenant, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting death to deeds of the body, you're gonna have life. So he's talking about those members of, who are of the body of Adam Moses, which is a body of sin and death. They're members of the old covenant. Look how Paul uses 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also made us adequate servants of the new covenant. So that's what we know he's talking about. He's talking about the new covenant. Not as the letter, that'd be the old, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. What's that? That's the old covenant. The old covenant kills. Why? But the Spirit gives life. The new covenant is life. The old covenant is death. The new covenant is life. And so that's what we have going on in our text. These believers are under the old. Some believers are under the new. I think he's talking about the strong who are alive in Christ and the weak who are dead under the old covenant. But whether they are in the new covenant or the old covenant, they all still belong to the Lord. Yahweh is the God of the old and the new covenant. And as long until AD 70, until God demolished that system and put an end to the old covenant, they're still worshiping the God of Israel. See, that's a probationary period, that 40 years, that Israel might realize who Yeshua is and turn to Him in faith. The motivation of both the strong who live and the weak who die is for the Lord. He's saying whether we're weak or whether we're strong, they're not doing what they do for their own sake. They're doing what they do because it pleases the Lord. Now, the weak aren't taking it far enough. They're following the old covenant, but they need to move on now because the covenants are changing. And if they don't change with it, they're going to be in trouble. He ends this by saying, we are the Lord's. The saved Gentile, the unsaved Jew, all belong to Yahweh because He's the only God there is. Remember, it's a transition period. One is fading, Hebrews 8:13. The unbelieving Jews are going to fade away if they don't turn to Yeshua before this period's over. Now, did you notice that in the first 8 verses, there's no mention of Christ? The focus is on God, the focus is on the Lord. So to the strong, the Lord was Yeshua. That's who they knew the Lord to be. To the weak, the Lord was Yahweh. Look at verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The reason for Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension was for the restoration of creation. Yeshua is Lord both of the dead and the living, but the dead, if they want life, must move on in their faith. The completion of the faith of Israel to trust Yeshua. The declaration that Yeshua is Lord would have been seen as an affront in Roman culture because Caesar claimed to be Lord. And so here Paul is saying, no, Yeshua is Lord. And he's just really in the face of the Romans over this thing. Caesar's not God. He is not Lord. Yeshua is. Verse 10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's telling the strong, he's telling the weak, you don't need to judge one another. The Lord will do that. He's the judge, and you're not. Don't judge them for holding those customs. Share the gospel with them. He says in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, this is a First Testament quote, and most people say this is Isaiah 45:23. Right, but this is a compilation. Paul's taking two texts. He's taking Isaiah 49:18, and he's taking Isaiah 45:23, and putting them together. He quotes both those in this text. And it's called a remez. Whenever a Jew would quote part of a scripture, they only quote part of it because they expect you to know what's on either side of it. So he's not dealing with what's just there, he's dealing with context. And so if you want to understand the quote, learn the context. The use of Isaiah 49:18 is of interest to us because the remnant, for the remnant, Israel benefits from the subjection of the nations. Quickly, Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel?" He's talking about restoration here of the nation. But then he goes on to say, "I will also make you a light to the nations." See, this is going to be part of, and Israel should have known when God is bringing Gentiles into faith, guess what? We're in the last days and he's restoring the kingdom. They should have caught on to that. "So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." He goes on to say that the nations are provided as an inheritance and literally become the attire for the remnant's marriage to Yahweh. Look at verse 18. "Lift up your eyes and look around, all of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride." So he takes "as I live, declares the Lord" from 49:18, and then he takes "that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear" from 45:23, and he puts them together. In Isaiah 45, the context here is the uniqueness of the only God. And that's what he's trying to stress here, people. You guys are worshiping together, but you think you're worshiping two different gods. There is only one God. In the Greek version of the First Testament, the Septuagint, the word Kyrios means Lord. It's to represent the personal name of Yahweh. In most English versions, Lord, when you see it spelled with four capitals, it's used for the ineffable name of God. That means too sacred to be mentioned. They wouldn't even mention that name. So let's look at this context here for a moment. He says, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth." You know, God always, when declaring His power, talks about creation. "He established it and did not create it a waste place, for He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else." Now get that, because he's going to stress that over and over in this context. I'm the only God there is. "I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, seek righteousness, declaring things that are upright." So he's the creator God. There's no one else like him. He goes on, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." He's talking about the nations. They're dragging around their idols with them. They can't do anything. They can't help them. He says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. None." He is saying, "I'm unique. I'm the only God there is. There's no other Savior. If you want to be saved, you come to me, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Turn to me and be saved, for all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." This is where our quote comes from in 4:11, part of it. This is Yahweh. He's the one, he's the only God that is speaking. He goes on to say, "They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and glory." It is Yahweh, the sovereign God, that salvation will come. The strong and the weak in Rome are all the Lord's servants. And again, this is a unique time period. They're in the transition period, so they're all the Lord's servants, and they're going to answer to Him and only to Him for their life. Now, Paul used this phrase from Isaiah 45 also in Philippians 2. But what's interesting in Philippians 2, he applies it to Christ. In Romans, he retains the original Isaiah context of bowing before Yahweh. And what's interesting, so Paul uses the text of Yahweh, he uses the text of Yeshua. What's he saying? He's saying Yeshua is Yahweh. And that's why I can go back and forth. And he's declaring very clearly that Yeshua is God, the God of Israel. This God that these Gentiles are believing in is the God of Israel. Very important that they understood that. And he closes out verse 12, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So then introduces a logical conclusion. All of them, strong and the weak, they're going to give account of themselves to Yahweh. Give an account. It's an expression that's a bookkeeping, financial expression. The strong are not giving an account for the weak. The weak won't give an account for the strong. It's the Lord they have to answer to. And the Lord is Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. So the strong are doing what they do as unto the Lord Yeshua. And the weak are doing what they do unto the Lord Yahweh. They're both serving Yahweh, the God of Israel, but the strong have reached maturity in Christ. The weak must come to realize that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. And Paul's plea is that the strong help them do that by living in a righteous, godly manner and bring them into that understanding as they worship together in the synagogue. Paul is all about reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's calling on these Gentiles to help me out here. So, what about us? I mean, if this text is not about Christian liberty, and I don't see it being about that at all, how does it apply to us? I mean, national Israel is gone, despite what a lot of people think. Okay, God finished with Israel in AD 70. Boom, that was it. He shut it down, wiped them out, closed the temple, sent them into slavery. They're done. There are no Jews today. Okay, any anthropologist will tell you that. There are no Jews today racially. Jews today is a religion. It's whatever. They can't trace their ancestry back, okay? So there are no Jews. So, if they're gone, this text was addressed to those who lived in the transition period. We're not in the transition period. So what's the application to us? How does it apply to us? Does it apply at all? Well, I think if we can make application, it's here, it's this. It's that Yahweh still wants His children to live righteous lives that He might bring the elect to salvation. God's still calling people. He's still bringing people, and therefore we still have a responsibility. The issue here is evangelism. And although we're not in these circumstances, we are still called to be involved in evangelism. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says, "Remember Yeshua the Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Yeshua, and with it, eternal glory." He says, for this reason, on account of this, I endure all things. The word endure means to hold up under suffering. The all things relates to everything he's gone through, persecution, chains, prison, all kinds of stuff. He says, I continue to endure. Why? For the sake of those who are chosen. Well, what does Paul want to see here for the chosen? What's he want to happen? He says, so that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Yeshua with eternal glory. He says, I do it in order they may obtain what they've been elected, chosen to obtain. And the point is this, God has chosen them to be saved, but God also gives us this incredible privilege of being a human agency in which the saving gospel is brought to their hearts. Paul says, I'm going through all this for the sake of the chosen. That's what he's calling on these Gentiles to do. Deal with this for the sake of the chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation. That's the issue. And I think our problem today is we fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. If you're going to share the gospel, live the gospel. Because when you start sharing something that you're not living, you know what people think? Hypocrite. Do we need more hypocrites? People say, I'm not going to church, too many hypocrites here. I said, we got room for one more. We can squeeze another hypocrite in the group. Come on, join us. But people, you know, you have to have some consistency, and that's why it's so important how you live. And when you're living a righteous, godly life, when people think you actually care about them and care about their life, guess what? They're open to your message. Why do you do that? Why do you not cheat on this? Why did you give them the change back that just so they overpaid? Why do you do those things? And then you have an opportunity to share with them and share the gospel. And they're looking and they're watching. As Paul said, you are our epistles, known and read of all men. You know, some people never read the Bible, and you are literally the only Christ they'll ever see. So what are they seeing? And I think if Paul was writing to us today, he would say many of these same things, not to win these lost Jews, but to just to win the elect. The elect are still the elect, and God wants them reached, and he wants us involved in that process. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make a bit of sense to me, you know. God's sovereign, he just saves them, boom, that's it. But I know they're not going to get saved apart from the gospel, and they're not going to hear it unless someone share it with them. We saw that in Romans 10, so we're involved in the process, and thank God for it. And also, there's a lot of accountability and responsibility there. We've got to live righteous lives, that our message has credibility to people who are only looking for excuses to mock God. And that's our culture, people. Our culture is getting darker and darker all the time. They want to mock God any way they can. What's funny thing to me is usually when they try to mock God, it's Roman Catholicism that they're mocking. And I agree with them for the most part there, you know. But to them, that's how the world views Christianity. But we have to be a light to minister to our world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. Lord, I pray you give us the hearts of Bereans that we would examine these things and see if they're so. Lord, I realize this interpretation is very different. And I pray your people would not accept it. I pray your people would not reject it, but that they would look into it and come to a conclusion based on their own research and study and diligence that it's true or not true. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for all you've given us. I pray that we would understand how important it is that we live righteous lives before the world in which we live. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments on this morning? Uh-oh. Ladies first. Yes, there are different words for Thanatos would be another word for death that's used in the scripture. There's several different words, okay? Right. And that's the thing. It's not always that easy. A lot of times we really have to deal with context. The language itself doesn't just, you know, give us the answer. So we have to deal with the context, you know, of the word. And what is he talking about, spiritual life or spiritual death? But a lot of times he'll use the same word. And again, you're right. You're dealing with the same author. You're talking about Romans. So let's see how Paul used this word in Romans. And then that gives us an understanding of what he means by Zoe. You're talking about life. You're talking about spiritual life, not just being alive. And death. So, all right. Anybody else? Well, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Okay, their weakness is that their faith is not complete. They only trust in Yahweh. They haven't taken the fullness of Yahweh's prophecy to trust in Yeshua. But that's how most people take this text. The weak are those legalistic people who, you know, and some people are not. Let me give you the difference between legalism and just what you believe. If I think it's wrong to do something on Sunday and I don't do it, that's fine. That's me. If I say, I don't do this on Sunday, you shouldn't do it on Sunday. Okay, that's legalism. Now I'm putting my beliefs on you because I think it's wrong, you ought to not do it. We do that so much, you know? Yeah, listen, if someone doesn't want to go here on Sunday or go out to, that's fine. Don't put them down because of it. Why do they do it? I think they do it as unto the Lord. They think it's right. I think they're just, you know, haven't matured in their understanding of Christian liberty, and I don't have a problem with it as long as they're not telling me I can't do that. That's where the problem comes in. But see, people were so prone to do that. Guess what? If we think something's right, guess what? It's right for everybody. Okay? And Lord help us, you know? But that's what we do. We export whatever we believe. We want everybody else to believe it because we're right, and they're wrong if they don't. We got to have a little, but I don't think that's what this text talks about. Not at all. See, that's the traditional view. These are all believers, and you know that's where. And listen, I had some great messages prepared on this stuff from before. Great preaching, but just not. I don't think it's biblical, so I had to work a lot harder to get something ready. Jeff. Okay. The question is because there's evidence that they met on the first day of the week. Does that make it mandatory? Well, I don't think so because it was never commanded. You know, there was never, for a lot of times, I think they met also on Saturday. They met, if they're meeting in the synagogue, they're not meeting on Sunday. Okay, they're definitely meeting on Saturday. But then they met at homes also. But from what I'm learning about Rome, even the home groups were under the authority of the synagogue. But could they meet on Sunday? Sure they could. But there's no text that says you should do this. So it's okay to meet on Saturday if we want. You know, it's okay to meet on Sunday. We can meet whenever we want to meet. The idea is, I think it's important that believers get together to encourage one another, to exhort each other. You know, I think that stuff's important. I think we need it, and there's something about a corporate gathering, you know, that I think is important, but I don't think that, you know, the day matters, and I don't think the text of Scripture tells us that a certain day is better than the other. But, again, some people believe it, and they'll hunt and try to find, you know, well, this is what the early church did. Yes, they did. And just like we have the Lord's Supper every week, I don't think that's mandated. I don't think the Scripture ever says we have to do that. We do it because they did it in the First Testament, and we do it because we think it's important, because we think it's a weekly reminder. Instead of doing it every 6 months or once a year, we want to be reminded weekly. At least I do. I want to be reminded that these symbols, this cup and this bread, remind us what the Lord did for us. You know, we're a busy culture. We need reminders. That's right. Yes, I think, you know, the difference is, you know, again, the strong and weak was a transition thing. Beyond the transition, it's hard to make comparisons because there's no more weak anymore in the sense that or someone who believes they're not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping a false God, okay? No matter what they say, there's only one God. If they're not worshiping Yahweh, they're worshiping a false God. So that's kind of important. But how do we relate to them? Well, you don't ever relate to anybody by condemning the things they do. You talk to them, you share with them. You know, what Bible do you know what the Bible says? And you know, you try to encourage them. And where you have opportunities to talk to them, then they listen to you. I know some Muslims that I talked to and had lunch with one the other day, and, you know, he likes me. He knows I'm a preacher. He likes me for whatever reason. And so I have opportunity, you know, to share things with them that he couldn't share. You know, I think you have to build that relation. Then when you have a relation and they know you care about them, then you have an opportunity. You know, I think we've gotten cold in our culture. Just here's a track. Hope you make it. That's not what it's about, you know. I think it's lifestyle evangelism. I think we touch the culture by our lives, and then they say, what is this? Keith, how you doing, Keith? Do you think that first century Jews started to believe in Christianity after witnessing the events of AD 70 as God's fulfillment on His prophecies? The Christians could have said, we told you so, now do you believe? Well, you know, I'm not really sure about that. There's a lot of silence in those years following the destruction. I think there's silence because the Christians fled to Mount Hermon, I think, you know, to escape, to be away, to hide away. And but I think there were some around, and obviously Christianity continued on, so people kept sharing the good news, but I think it really strengthened Christians. And I think there was probably some pagan witness there. You know, Tacitus, who was a pagan, talks about the signs in the sky in AD 70, and I mean, he's blown away. Josephus the same way. They talk about the signs over the temple and these things that happened, and it's like, to them, it's a miracle. So I think that, you know, when that happened and people put that together, but I think few people put it together. And I think they did because the mind was set on the physical. And the goal of the Jews was for Christ to set us free from Rome, not to free us from our sins. They really didn't get Rome off our back. That's what they wanted. And when you want something bad enough, you don't see anything else. Okay? And I think that's happening today. Most people want a physical savior to come floating down on a big cloud to this planet and save us from all this, you know, what we're dealing with, and take us to heaven and everything will be wonderful. So therefore they reject the second coming as a spiritual coming. Because who wants all that spiritual stuff when I can have some good physical stuff, right?